Well, we have come to the end. This is our 85th sermon from the Gospel of John. We began preaching from the book on February 11th, 2024. Now, 21 months later, we end our series. And I must mention to you that when we get to the end of these books that we have the privilege of preaching through, I have mixed emotions. Certainly, I am grateful for the book that we've been able to work our way through, grateful for what God, we believe, has done, and so forth. But there's also some sadness in me, especially as I have gotten older, and I wonder to myself, will I ever get to preach out of that book again? And so there's some of that, but there's also excitement for where we go next. And as I've had conversations with a handful of you in regards to that question, we're going to be moving into the book of Job, and I've had the privilege the last number of weeks in preparation for that, and I'm not sure I've ever been as excited about a book of the Bible that I have preached out of. It is not a book that we have addressed here before, other than a couple of topical sermons, and I am looking forward to that as we begin that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But again, this is our 85th and final sermon from the book of John. John's closing text continues this morning with his conversation, I should say. He continues that with Peter, and that began last Lord's Day with verse 15. It's a conversation in which we saw Jesus probing Peter's love for him, as well as the role Peter would play in the advancement of the kingdom of God moving forward. For Peter, it must have been a humbling dialogue. But it was necessary, and it also would be good for him. For in it, Peter discovered that his love for the Lord was nothing to boast about. His denial of Jesus hours before the crucifixion revealed a heart which was prone to wander, as well as vulnerable to pressure. But at the same time, Peter came face to face with grace again. For he came to see that spiritual confidence in self ultimately leads to failure. Devotion and trust in Jesus, however, provides the necessary strength to get back up again when you and I inevitably fall. Now, going forward, Peter would be far less likely to be confident in his own ability. He realized faithfulness going forward depended upon the one who gave him faith in the first place. Now, as a result, he was now confident in his love for Jesus, not because what he had done or what he would do. He was confident in his love for Jesus because what Jesus had done and would continue to do in and through him. Peter had learned a hard and humble lesson. As such, he was fully and publicly restored in our text for last time. That was verses 15 through 17. Now, as we move from there, the closing verses of John 21 includes a command from Jesus, one that is directly given to Peter, and as such, it is indirectly given to us. The command is so important, it's given twice. And we'll read it here in just a moment, but here's what we will hear in verse 19. Jesus is going to tell him simply, "Follow me." And then three verses later, in verse 22, Jesus doubles down, "You follow me." Sandwiched in between these identical orders is an exchange between the two. In it, Jesus reveals a piece of information, difficult information, regarding Peter's future. And when he hears it, he asks if the same was in store for his colleague, John. What was this difficult information? Well, Jesus is going to tell Peter he was going to be martyred. Peter wants to know if that is what is in John's future as well. Why such a question? We're not sure. Was it sincere concern for his brother in Christ? Maybe. Or perhaps it was less altruistic. That is, wanting to compare Jesus' plan for John compared to Jesus' plan for himself. Now, we can find ourselves comparing Jesus' dealings with us, do we not, to Jesus' dealings with others. We can be spiritual socialists, if you will. Why do we have to go through harder times than others? Can't you be fairer, Jesus? Can't you just treat us all the same? It is after Peter's inquiry regarding John that Jesus repeats his command to Peter, "You follow me." In other words, concern yourself, my friend, with what I have for you, not someone else. Your job is to simply follow me. I suspect there are times we need to be reminded of that as well. For we can find ourselves quietly, shall we say, keeping score. Our scorecard, noting how many times God takes us through the valley, through the desert, into the dark. And how many times does he take others? Are you guilty of such? Probably. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for this closing text, as we have been spending considerable time here in this gospel account. We are grateful for what you have done. All of us would like to think we are different people now because we have sat before John's gospel. Father, we pray now that there would be an appropriate bow at the end here now. Tie it all together for us. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 21, verses 18 to 25. Jesus is in mid-paragraph here. He's still talking to Peter. We continue and pick up the conversation there. Verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." We believe that to be our gospel writer here, John, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, upon reinstating Peter, Jesus gives him a glimpse of his future. It's a prophecy regarding the manner of death in which Peter would die. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Verse 19 makes sure that we understand what is being said. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Now, church history tells us that about 30 years after this conversation, Peter was martyred by the Roman Emperor Nero, certainly one of history's most evil, corrupt, deprived despots. The early church father, Tertullian, wrote that Peter was, quote, "made fast to the cross." He was secured. He was nailed. The early church father, Eusebius, wrote that Peter, after preaching in Rome, was sentenced to the cross by Nero and then was crucified upside down. Why upside down seems to be an odd thing. Church history tells us that was at the request of Peter, who did not count himself worthy to be put to death the same way Jesus had been put to death. Now, after revealing this to Peter, Jesus tells him, follow me. And do you think with this future information just revealed that Peter was tempted to run in the opposite direction? I don't think so. Rather, it was a wonderful and succinct way by which Jesus officially renewed, in conjunction with the verses from last time, that is Peter's call, his call to discipleship and his call to the duties of the apostolic office going forward. It was the similar call, really, that he first gave him when he met Peter, or when Peter met Jesus. Matthew 4 speaks of it. Listen to the same language. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, here it is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now Peter no doubt remembered that day. I'm sure he remembered those memorable words, follow me, 3 years previous. Now Jesus uses those same words again. Peter would have no doubt that he was completely forgiven, that he was fully restored. His first conversation with Jesus, follow me, and now virtually his last, follow me. Nothing had changed. Having walked a few steps with Jesus, Peter notices John walking behind them. The question then enters his mind. I wonder what Jesus has planned for him. Now, even if it's 100% out of care, 100% out of concern for his colleague, what's the point of Peter's curiosity? Now, Jesus, moments before, had predicted how Peter was going to glorify God in his death as a martyr. Peter wonders, you know, is John going to die the same way I'm going to die? Peter wanted to know. But Jesus, he'd already moved on. After his prediction, Jesus informing Peter back in verse 19, follow me. Apparently, those two words hadn't registered yet the way they needed to with Peter, at least not sufficiently. Peter's response makes verse 22 necessary. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then now the second time, you follow me. In other words, don't worry about him. Don't worry about these other things. Or as parents have said countless times through the centuries to their children, son, daughter, mind your own business. You have enough things to worry about. Now we're going to spend more time on that in our application. But let me add a quote here from New Testament scholar William Hendrickson. He writes, Peter must not be so deeply interested in God's secret counsel regarding John that he fails to pay attention to God's revealed will to him. This is a lesson which every believer in every age should take to heart. Again, we'll talk about that a little bit in our application. But this can be a difficult thing for us. We want to know, don't we? We want to know God's unrevealed will for us, but as well as others. But there's no promise of such. May Deuteronomy 29:29 be our reminder. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This verse is saying, and quite candidly so, God has not revealed everything to us, but he has revealed enough to us, doing so in his word. Pay attention to that. Focus on that. Let us heed John Calvin's advice 500 years ago, still pertinent, where God closed his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. More on this later. Now, verse 23 becomes necessary because the early church was confused what Jesus said or what they thought he had implied. The early church missed Jesus' overall point, just like Peter had. They likewise focused on the first half of the words in verse 22. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Those words were used to be a gentle rebuke of Peter, to return Peter's overly curious mind to his calling. You follow me. It certainly was not a pledge that Peter wasn't going to die until the end of the age. Now, there were those who were concerned with the wrong part, though, of verse 22, which necessitates verse 23. They wondered about the future, theirs and others, while ignoring Jesus' emphasis. You follow me. Now, John now closes his gospel account saying that as one of Jesus' disciples, he is, quote, bearing witness, verse 24, that he wrote as an eyewitness concerning Jesus. John says something similar now in his first letter, this time saying it at the beginning rather than in the end. In 1 John 1, our gospel writer who writes this letter as well says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched, I'm telling you, this is real. That's what John said in his letter, and that's what John has said now as he closes up his gospel. John ends that gospel with a qualifying statement, however, lest we get the impression that he has written exhaustively, recording all what Jesus said and did. That final verse, verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Don't begin to think, John is saying, that I've covered everything, that I've told you everything that we heard, everything that we have seen. It is impossible to write down the full weight, the full measure of what Jesus said, of what Jesus did. How could anyone write down and do justice to all that Jesus commanded? There's no way. If one tried, John is saying here, the entire world does not have enough room to contain the books that we are talking about, for us to talk about Jesus, the incarnate God. How can a finite account of any kind, how can a finite book do justice to an infinite God? It certainly cannot. But believe this testimony, John's saying, similar as he had said at the end of John 20. And these two verses, by the way, that I know I have referred to probably at least 20 times over the course of the last 21 months, because it is the theme of this gospel account. Here it is for one final time. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Which is why, again, the Gospel of John is a wonderful book when someone inquires, who is Jesus? I want you to read the book of John, and let's talk about it. Now some application. Like Peter, we want to know what God is doing, don't we? Not just in our life, but we also are concerned with what he may be doing or not doing in other people's lives. Let's call it what it is. We're nosy. And as mentioned, we are spiritual socialists. We don't want to get the short end of the stick. If you're sending this hard providence my way, God, I trust you will be doing the same to others, or something of that ilk. Do you think that way? We concern ourselves with what the Bible calls the secret things of God. Again, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Peter is given a glimpse of his future. And it's going to be a hard one. You wake up every morning knowing that you're going to be martyred at some point. That's what he had. That's what he knew. Peter, you're going to be martyred. And by your death, through your death, you will glorify God. Now, Jesus offered nothing beyond that. But he quickly follows that up with a command. Follow me. Peter's brain goes to work. Perhaps it's out of love and concern for his friend John, as we've mentioned. Maybe Jesus would reveal a glimpse into his future as well. Maybe he could go back to John and say, hey, by the way, Jesus told me this about you. A less charitable offering as to the why is that Peter's question to Jesus resembles that, again, of a child whose parents just gave him a chore to do. Upon hearing it, he wants to immediately know what his brother or sister has to do. Right? The boy wants to know not because he's concerned about the welfare of his sister or his brother. He's concerned about whether he got the short end of the thing. What's the deal? I have to clean the bathroom? And he only has to take out the garbage? That's not fair. Yeah. Peter wanted to compare how John was going to be treated with how he just heard he was going to be treated. Is John going to be nailed to a cross too? Now we can find ourselves trying to compare how God is treating us with how God is treating others. For the second time, do you find yourself doing that? If so, there are several things wrong with it. Let me mention quickly three. First, we do so with the premise, the wrongful premise, that God owes us better. Or that he at least owes us an explanation why our life is harder than our fellow brothers and sisters. Second, we do so with the premise, wrongful, that we know better than God. Just hearing that should make us blush. Withdraw the question. We don't know better than God. Let's rest in his wisdom. And third, we do so with the premise, wrongful premise, that God would do better if he was a socialist or a communist God. That is, if God treated everybody the same and everybody gets the same blessings and the same hardships, that at least would be fair. And so when you sign up with this Christian thing, you know what you're going to get because you can see it reflected in other people's lives. No surprises, please. But fairness is not one of God's attributes. Justice is. Fairness isn't listed anywhere in Scripture as a characteristic of God. And you and I would do well to remember another attribute regarding him, that he is incomprehensible. That means we can't understand nor completely figure him out and what he is or is not doing. A.W. Pink is somebody you need to read sometimes if you just want to get it straight. That's how he wrote. Pondering these things, he writes, "Such a God cannot be found out by searching. He can be known only as he is revealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word. It is true that creation demonstrates a creator and that so plainly all men are without excuse, yet we still have to say with Job," now he quotes from Job here, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" In other words, all we know is just like God is just whispering. That's all. One of my assistant coaches, he's sitting in the back there, Coach Jake McGee, he says to our players all the time, I've heard him say it several times, this phrase, chess over checkers. And you know, when he says that to a 16-year-old, I sometimes wonder if they understand what he's saying. I think they do, because he'll often explain it a little bit. What does he mean? He wants our boys to make the right play at the right time. And he wants them to think two or three moves ahead of the one they are about to make. Said again, He wants them to make the right play at the right time. Now, with that in mind, compared to us, God is playing 10-dimensional, multiple-level chess on a board that stretches miles and a game that extends centuries. That's the game he's playing. He's not just moving like checkers, one box at a time. In other words, we have no idea all that God is doing. We think in terms of a photo. We think in terms of a picture that captures one moment in time. But God's story, what he is doing, it's a movie. And it is an epic movie that began before time and one that never ends. And it's still playing. And so we don't appreciate or understand all that went before it. And we certainly don't understand or know all that's coming after it. But we just take this one snapshot and go, that's not fair, God. Well, how do you know that's how this is going to end? How do you know where that's going to lead to? And so on and so forth. Any discussion that we have seeking to evaluate God's ways must also be done with this in mind. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. That's Psalm 147. And this one from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So knock it off. Trying to figure it all out. One of Job's friends had it right when he told Job the following. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, the grave, the place of death? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth. It's broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? And then this closing line that needs to be on a placard in your wall somewhere. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. There you go. A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Well, that's not happening anytime soon. But we think we know a lot, especially when it pertains to how we believe God should treat us. Especially when we turn around and start comparing it to how he seems to be, and that's an important word, how he seems to be treating others. Treating them better, so we think. Our concern and our focus, however, is to be where Jesus directed Peter. It was simply two words, follow me. And if we forget, which we will, Jesus says a second time, three verses later, three words, you follow me. Now that's very clear teaching, is it not? So simple, a child knows what Jesus is commanding. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing too difficult to interpret concerning that directive. Now, one of our chief rules of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That is, are there other places that talk in terms of what we are reading and learning here that's more clear, maybe, or will provide a new perspective on this text that we need to have? In Luke chapter 9, that is what we have. In that text, Jesus defines what follow me looks like. Here it is. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Condensed paraphrased, Jesus says following him comes down to two things. Here it is. One, deny yourself. Two, take up the cross. To deny yourself means to renounce sin. It means to forsake sin. It means to run from it, and it means to repent of it when we engage in it. Taking up one's cross means to embrace God's will. It's to come to know it and then to do it. God really has taken the mystery out of it. He's taken the mystery out of you follow me. Now, someone has said somewhere, we seek what we cannot know so as to hide from what we do know. We seek what we cannot know, God's secret will, so as to hide from what we do know, God's revealed will. That is, we find ourselves, we ponder the unanswerable questions, the big questions of life sometimes, and in doing so, fail to do the answered ones, the ones right in front of us. Now, we have plenty to do, church. We have plenty of things that God has made perfectly clear regarding his will. It's not as if it's that we have completed or checked off, you know, everything on that to-do list that he has given. We have plenty of sin still to mortify. You're looking for things to do? We have lots of work left to do learning how to love our spouse. Lots of work if we're still in the midst of training our children to take Jesus into all the spheres and arenas he has given each of us to do. You're not done with that one. Don't you think that's enough material right there to be concerned with? So when Jesus said, follow me, and when he said, you follow me, he used few words, but he said a lot. He said all that you and I really need to know. Now, in closing, remember the burden of John. I guess I'm going to say it one more time. Remember why he wrote his account. He does so that we would, quote, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And he ends his account really with a what's next. That is, what are we to do after we believe? And Jesus tells us what he expects next. You follow me. It's enough said, there's enough revealed, there's enough to do. So all of us, let's get going. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these last 21 months. Grateful for the privilege it has been to read and then, Lord willing, be faithful to the text. We pray it was not an exercise in a biography of Jesus alone, but there was plenty of application for us. Lots of it that hit us some weeks right where it needed to hit us. Father, we pray it's no different this morning. We pray we'd be less concerned about keeping score, less concerned about things we need not matter ourselves with, and more concerning what you have told us to do. Follow me. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.